Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, we left off with Paul in the city of Corinth, and we saw how God spared Paul persecution in Corinth in a way that he had not done in some of the other cities that Paul had been in. And he allowed Paul, you know, Paul was in Thessalonica for about 3 weeks. And Paul was able to be in Corinth for well over a year. And so it's an interesting thing that you know, one of the things I want to just remind you of a couple things as we look at the book of Acts. First of all, don't be looking for formulas in the way that God works in our lives, because different circumstances, He works in different ways. He always works according to His Word and what He's revealed to us, but He's got different plans for different people in different places. God's call in your life is going to look different than God's call in the lives of someone else. And so you don't want to copy somebody. You want to follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And you also don't want to say, well, because God's worked this way in the past, He's going to work exactly the same way in the future, because He's not. And we see that, I think, pretty plainly as we go through here. Let me also remind you that Acts is a transitionary book. What we are seeing is the New Testament church before the New Testament. All right? The New Testament is being written as we see this. And so some of the earliest letters that Paul is going to write are the books of Galatians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He's going to write them earlier because these are some of the churches that were planted in these first two missionary journeys. He's going to write letters to those churches at a later time. Some of the later letters that Paul wrote are getting down into his prison epistles, Philippians and Colossians, and these letters. And so, and then of course 1st, 2nd Timothy are going to be some of the latest, and Titus some of the latest letters that he wrote. And so it's also interesting as you study the New Testament to remember that the way the books are laid in the New Testament is not arranged chronologically, okay? None of the Bible is portions of the Bible are chronological within themselves, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, that sort of thing. But the Bible's not arranged chronologically, and so there is an unfolding apostolic work that's going on, and you and I live in a time where the New Testament is written. And so we are looking back on this that is unfolding as we read through the book of Acts. So let's pick up in verse 18, and this is right after they took poor old Sosthenes. He was the chief ruler of the synagogue. I love the story of Corinth. You know, the chief ruler of the synagogue gets saved, so they have to replace him. And then a little bit later on, they get this second one. Well, since he doesn't do what he's supposed to do, they gather him up and give him a beating. They wanted to give the beating to Paul, but the old Gallio wouldn't let them. So they beat poor old Sosthenes, and old Gallio, he didn't care anything for any of this. He just, y'all handle your religious squabbles yourself. So poor old Sosthenes, and there's a good chance that he also became a believer as a result of this. And it says, verse 18, said, Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria. And with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they had desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up, and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we pray you'd help us to just focus this morning, to understand the Word of God, to just come to know you and your ways a little bit better. We pray, Lord, that you would use the Bible this morning in our lives to reprove and to teach us and to instruct us and to correct us and to give us good doctrine. We want to know the Word, Lord. We want to be like those at Berea who search diligently the things in the Scriptures. We want to be of a noble mind. We want to seek you and your ways with all of our life and all of our heart. We love you, Lord. We pray, Holy Spirit, you'd be our teacher in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a really interesting time, and what we're doing is we're transitioning from Paul's second missionary journey into Paul's third missionary journey here at the end of chapter 18. So if you have some of the maps in the back of your Bible, you might take a look and you can see the course that Paul took as he went on these particular journeys. But after Corinth and at Ephesus, there's going to be a shift and he's going to begin the next missionary journey. The first thing I want us to look at and talk about this morning is I want you to see Paul's personal devotion, okay? Remember, if you will, for just a minute, remember, and let's go back to the Jerusalem Council. Remember how vehemently Paul, as well as the other apostles, held off the Judaizers. When it comes to justification, it is by God's grace through faith in Christ, period. What do these Gentile believers need to adhere to? Do they need to eat kosher? No, they do not. Do they need to carry on the temple sacrifices? No, they do not. All that we want to lay upon them are four things, right? Keeping themselves from idols and from fornication, from things that are strangled and from blood. That was it. Those were the only things that they laid upon those Gentile Christians, okay? Remember also how immediately after that he took Timothy and had him circumcised. And I hope that we understand that, you know, this is an Old Testament. Was it necessary for the Gentiles to be circumcised? No. And Paul would have gone to his death saying no. And yet Timothy, who's half Jew, he had him circumcised. And I hope that we answered the question, why? So that Timothy would be free to travel and to go into the synagogues and to go into the places that Paul was going to go. To the Jew, I become as a Jew, Paul said. To the Greek, I become as a Greek. So I hope that you can somehow hold in tension, because you're going to have to if you're going to believe the Bible, to understand that while Paul defended the Gentiles, saying that these things were not necessary for them, that Paul still held on to some things that were part of his Jewishness. And we're fixing to see that right here. And this has caused umpteen jillions of problems for people, because what Gentile Christians want to do sometimes, I guess, is rip the Old Testament out and throw it away and say, we live in the New Testament, we don't need that anymore, okay? But if you don't understand the Old Testament, you can't understand the New, because what the New is the fulfillment of the Old. The Old prophesied a new covenant that the New is. And Jesus is the creator. He's the one who spoke, and all of this came into existence. And then he's also the one who is born, okay? And so we need to be able to hold it all together. One of the traps is for Christians to say that they have to abide by all the Old Testament law, okay? No. And especially no if you say that you have to do that to be saved. I have some acquaintances that are Seventh-day Adventist. And they say, unless you go to church on Saturday and don't do any work on Saturday, that you're lost. Okay? Now, I guess, go to my death to say, no, that is attributing a work to God's Word. If you choose to worship on Saturday, fine. But you can't hold that as an imposition upon other believers. Okay? So let's see what Paul does. It says he tarried there a good while. He took his leave of the brethren. He sailed thence into Syria. With him, Priscilla and Aquila. Remember, he had met them. They were kicked out of Rome because the old emperor, he kicked all the Jews out of Rome. So they had moved, and he ran into them in Corinth. And Paul worked with them for a while. They're tent makers. He's a tent maker. So they partnered up. They were Jews. He's a Jew. They were believers in Christ. He's a believer in Christ. So they had a lot in common. They formed and forged a great friendship, this couple and Paul, okay? And so it says, It says he went into Syria with them, having shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow. Now, if you look at a map, Corinth is just a little bit inland, just a few miles inland. And if you go right to the coast over on the sea, that little town is Centuria. Paul's going to plant a church there. And there's a lady from there named Phoebe. And you can read about her in the rest of the New Testament from this city called Centuria. Now, Centuria is right on the coast, okay? So you're going to have to, if you want to sail from Corinth, you got to go to Centuria, and that's where you catch the boat. So when Paul leaves Corinth and he gets to Centuria, he takes a razor or a set of shears and he cut his hair. First time he'd cut his hair in some time. Now here's all the problem with this. We don't know when this began and we don't know why this began. But let me show you what I think Paul was doing. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 6. I think Paul had taken a Nazarite vow. Okay? This is where all the problem comes in, because lots of people say, why would someone as liberated and free as Paul go back into the Old Testament and take this vow? Well, I am going to try to explain this. But as I do, I need for you to understand, we have a portion of a verse and that's it. God did not choose to tell us why Paul took this vow. God did not choose to tell us when Paul took this vow. Okay? So Paul could have taken this vow before he left with Silas on the second missionary journey. Okay? This would have been years. Paul's a shaggy dude by this time, if that's the case. Yeah? Steven Seagal ponytail heaven. Okay? And let me show you what that is. How many of you know who Steven Seagal is? Raise your hands. All right. That's good. All right. Numbers chapter 6 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when either man or woman, did you know that? Did you know that a woman could take a Nazarite vow? Okay. Now this isn't growing her hair out for the locks of love, because you can't donate this hair. All right. Speak unto the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. So here's the purpose of this Nazarite vow. It is to, for a determined period of time, to say, I am going to bear down and focus myself to God. I am going to separate myself to God for a period of time for a particular purpose. There are several guys in the Bible who were Nazarites from birth and lived a life as a Nazarite. Samuel would be one of them. His entire life is based upon a vow. His mother took a vow that if God gave her a son, she would dedicate him to the Lord. Even though he wasn't a Levite, he served as priest and became the chief prophet to Israel. And his entire life was separated unto the Lord. And it basically made a Levite and a priest out of somebody from another tribe. Okay, that's Samuel. Another one is John the Baptist from birth. Actually, he's kind of the same way. His daddy, his mother Elizabeth, and his daddy Zechariah, the angel showed up while Zechariah was serving in the temple and told him that his wife was going to have a son, and that they were to set him apart from birth, okay? So John the Baptist would be another one, okay? Now, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the life of the nation of Israel, different people, men and women, could take this vow. They would make a vow. They would set a period of time. They would separate themselves unto the Lord. When that period of time was over, they would do what was required. So let's go on. Verse 3 says, who's another one? Samson, that's right. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. Where did Samson like to hang out? At Timnah, which is a what? It's a vineyard. Can you eat raisins if you take the Nazarite vow? Can you drink Welch's? Can you take the Lord's Supper? This is what's really interesting. Paul planting a New Testament church did not take the Lord's Supper during the period of time that he had taken this Nazarite vow. Okay? So, verse 4. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. You can't even eat a seed. Okay? All the days of the vow of separation, there shall no razor come upon his head. All the days of be fulfilled in the which he separated himself from the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separated himself from the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother, for his sister, when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. So you can't go to your daddy's funeral. You cannot bear the casket of your uncle. You cannot be a pallbearer. You can't come into the house where a dead body is. So if you have taken this vow and your mother dies, you have to mourn from afar. You cannot go near that dead body. You cannot eat anything that pertains to the fruit of the vine, and you cannot cut your hair. Okay? By the way, young men, hair length. Obviously, I like mine short. Okay? Now, I don't care what you do, but I need you to understand the only guys who had long hair in the Bible were Nazarites. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is going to say that it is a shame for a man to have long hair, while it is a glory for a woman. Her hair is given to her for a covering, and it is to her glory. So, fellas, unless you take a Nazarite vow, it is a shameful thing for you to have long hair. Now, if you want to wear long hair as a man, you can, but it's shameful according to God's word, which shows you what this Nazarite vow did in the nation of Israel. By the way, have you seen at Easter they're coming out with the Bible part 2 or whatever? I didn't watch the first ones. I'm not going to watch this one. But have you seen that? Every picture of Jesus you've ever seen, every movie you've ever seen of him, every one of these films, what does he look like? He's got long hair, doesn't he? Did Jesus have long hair? Not unless he was a Nazarite. Otherwise, it would have been a shame for him. Can you see what our culture and our world, what they do? Just read the Bible. Read the Bible, okay? It was easy to tell if a person had taken. It would be harder for a lady. But if a man had taken a Nazarite vow, after a little while, you'd know, because he started looking like the Beatles. All right? You go back and look at some pictures. Everybody, my mom, she just, oh, they had long hair. You know, they just had this little bob thing, you know, going on. Man, when I grew up, the boys had long hair. It was the hair band days, you know, and I can remember the guys coming with the comb that looked like a hatchet in their back pocket. You know? I went through that rebellious idiocy when I was in high school, and I had the mullet going on. And it got to about the base of my collar right here. And the front looked about like it does now, maybe just a little longer. The sides probably peeled more than this, but then it had the mullet. Every day, my dad walked by me. He said, "You look terrible." Every day. Every day. I'd go help him, and I'd put my hat on, you know, and that old slick hair. You girls know if you would try to wear a hat, that old slick hair slides against it. I was constantly having to push my hat down, you know. "You just cut your hair like you ought to. That hat would stay on your head," he'd say, you know. And he was right, but, you know, I had to be a dummy. All the days of this vow, he can't make himself unclean. No dead bodies, no fruit of the vine. Don't cut your hair, okay? It says in verse 9, "If any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it, and on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons to the priest, the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The priest shall offer the one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him, for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for trespass offering, but the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled." Do you see what that's saying? That's saying if you're out there working, and you've taken a Nazarite vow, and whatever happens that you're working and someone is killed beside you, or maybe you go to war and you've taken a Nazarite vow and you encounter the dead all around you, your vow is null and void at that point in time, and it's considered sin because you have to cut your hair and start over, and you have to offer a sin offering for that. Okay? Does that sound unfair? It wasn't your fault. Please understand this. The only sin offerings acceptable in the Bible were for this kind of sin. If you intentionally sin as an Old Testament believer, there is no sacrifice for that. If you intentionally dishonor your mother and father, you are put to death. If you intentionally murder someone, you are put to death. If you intentionally blaspheme the name of God, you are put to death. You don't go offer a sin offering. If you intentionally sin, there is no offering for sin. This would be an unintentional situation. You have a car accident, and someone dies in that accident, and you've taken a Nazirite vow. It's over, and you've sinned, and you have to go offer a sin offering for it. Okay? It's kind of interesting, but here's the point. It's the point of all of Leviticus, by the way, and that is, we sang the song about it, didn't we? That God is what? He is holy, holy, holy. And when you make a vow to God, He takes it seriously. He is not playing around. And that's what I want you to see as we look at this. And I want you to see what the Apostle Paul was doing. Paul took his relationship with God so seriously that for whatever reason he saw fit to take this Nazirite vow, he entered into a vow to God for a period of time that showed his fear of God. I mean, this is not some little thing, okay? By the way, I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to do this. Right now is this 40 days before Easter, and lots of churches they call this time Lent, okay? And lots of people have been taught since they were little kids that you have to give up something for Lent. So you give up Snickers bars or TV or using Facebook or, you know. I know people who give up rank sin for Lent, you know. I ain't going to get drunk during Lent. By the way, you know that Mardi Gras plays into all of that as well. Fat Tuesday, the day right before Ash Wednesday, which begins. So in other words, everybody goes and gets his drunk and parties and does all the debauchery that they can. And then they all give it up for Lent. And then they start back again when it's over with. I hope that you understand. The Bible doesn't say a word about Lent. And taking a vow like giving up Snickers bars is foolishness before Almighty God. I mean, that's just silly. And it breaks my heart when I hear people talk about that. My kids, that we drove past the church, and they said something about Lent, and they're like, what's that? So, well, I don't know what it is because it's not in the Bible, okay? You make a vow to God, it's a serious thing, and it's about serious business, okay? You want to stop eating Snickers bars? Just stop eating Snickers bars, okay? Just call yourself a glutton and just deal with it, right? Like, you make a vow to God, this is serious. And that's what this Nazirite vow is. This is, by the way, it's okay to eat Snickers bars. Just don't eat 40 of them, okay? So, anyway, for all you kids out there, they're going, oh, my mom was right. No. Yes, your mom is right, but don't be a glutton. That's the point, all right? All right, look at verse 13 of Numbers 6. This is the law of the Nazirite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall offer his offering unto the Lord. One lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering. One ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering. And one ram without blemish for peace offerings. Now we read about some other stuff earlier, but that's if your vow is null and void because you encounter a dead body. This is the ending of the Nazirite vow. And a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord, shall offer his sin offering, his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also his meat offering and his drink offering. The Nazirite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram and one unleavened cake out of the basket and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazirite after the hair of his separation is shaven. The priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord, and this is holy for the priest, with the wave breast and heave shoulder, and after that the Nazirite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazirite who hath vowed, and of his offering unto the Lord for his separation, beside that his hand shall get, according to the vow which he vowed, so he must do after the law of his separation. So let's think about some of these Nazirites that we just talked about. Samuel. What was Samuel? Well, Samuel served as a priest. Samuel served in the tabernacle. He was totally separated unto God. John the Baptist, he was raised out in the desert. He did not hang out in town with everybody else. The first time anybody actually saw John the Baptist, besides his family, was when he walked out and started preaching. He was a street corner preacher with a megaphone, and that's all he did, okay? So this Nazirite vow is a vow that you take to separate yourself to the Lord for serious business. You take it for a time, but it requires the tabernacle to bring it to an end. And now here's what's strange about what Paul did, is he did not wait until he was in Jerusalem to shave his head. He shaved his head at Centuria, then apparently took the hair with him to burn it at the tabernacle, although or the temple. But it doesn't say that. So because of this, some people have said, well, maybe this was some other kind of vow, and it wasn't an actual Nazirite vow. That could be the case. But one of the things that we have to realize is that Israel lived for a time during the Babylonian exile. And during the Babylonian exile and afterwards, there was no temple. So the Mishnah and some of the other Jewish writings gave permission for someone to shave their head at the end of the vow and then transport the hair, apparently. Isn't that confusing? I think that's confusing. I do. I mean, I'm just being honest with you. This is somewhat strange. So I asked myself the question, why did Paul do this? Why did he do this? Well, I think he did it for two reasons, okay? Number one, I think Paul's dead serious about what he does, okay? He's serious about his calling as an apostle. And he's so serious that his first missionary journey, as we already saw, they stoned him and left him for dead. He's so serious that he has Timothy circumcised so that Timothy doesn't get into a situation where the Jews have some reason to stone him because he's an uncircumcised half-Jewish boy. He's also so serious that once Silas and Timothy show up in Corinth, you remember they brought an offering with them when he came, and it says there that Paul was pressed in the Spirit and that he even more so testified that Jesus is the Christ. And it was at this point in time that the Jews began to rise up against him, and he told us in 1 Corinthians that he came there with fear and trembling. Remember? He's by himself. This is serious business. I mean, he could lose his life. This is like going to Chop Chop Square in Saudi Arabia and preaching Christ. What do you think would happen to you if you did that? There's probably a 98% chance that someone would come chop chop you in public. Amen? I mean, So that's the kind of situation he was in. There is a chance that right over here in chapter 18 and verse 5, this may have been the time. He may have taken this vow once he got to Corinth. And it says there in verse 5, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. That may have been the point. He may have taken the vow once he had this word from God that told him, keep on preaching, got many people in the city, nobody's going to hurt you. That may have been the time that he took the vow. He could have taken the vow when he left on his first missionary journey. He could have taken the vow all the way back in Galatia after he was stoned and left for dead, at which point his hair would have been down to here, unless he had terrible split ends or something, right? I mean, I don't know. Here's what I do know. Paul took his calling very, very seriously. I know something else too. Paul took the word of God very seriously. He knew the risk. But turn with me to Ecclesiastes real quick. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. The only reason I know about split ends is because I have girls. And I get them in my mustache sometimes. Chapter 5, Ecclesiastes, verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, and thou shouldest vow and not pay. Remember a guy named Jephthah? Remember what Jephthah did? Jephthah was facing a situation against his enemies, and he vowed a vow to God. God, if you give me victory, when I return home, the first thing that comes out of my house to meet me, I will sacrifice to you. What was the first thing that came out to meet him when he returned home? This is a little girl. What did Jephthah do? He sacrificed her to God. And it's another one of those things that Bible readers, they just can't stand that. They just can't stand that. Would God actually require that? Did Jephthah actually do that? He didn't do it immediately. He told her what his foolishness had done. And by the way, that is a foolish vow. That's a foolish vow, is it not? It's foolish. But he took what he said in the presence of God so seriously that the consequences of his disobedience in breaking the vow were greater than him carrying out what he had said that he would do. Do you take God that seriously? As New Testament Christians, I say that we run a risk of taking the grace of God in vain. I know I do. I lived my life this way for a period of time. I did not prosper, but I did. I believed when I was a little boy sitting in church that if I put my faith in Jesus, that He would save me. I understood that. I knew there was only one way to God, and that was through Christ. I knew that I was a sinner. I had proved that out umpteen times to myself, in my sinful heart, in my mind, and with my hands. And when I was about 7 years old, I prayed to Jesus, and I said, Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I need you to save me. And I believe at that moment that He did. I followed Him in baptism not long after that, and then I was a pretty good little boy. But I'm here to tell you that when I got off out on my own, the thought went through my head on multiple times, I'm not saved based on my works. I know this isn't right. If my mama knew I was doing this, she would be displeased. But I'm going to do it anyway, and then I'm going to ask Jesus to forgive me afterwards. Have you ever done that? You know what's great about God? He wasn't kidding when He said you're saved by God's grace through faith. You can do that. You can. Don't let anybody tell you that you can't. But do you know what He also says? He doesn't say that He'll kick you out of His family and send you to hell. He says, be not deceived. God's not mocked. You reap what you sow. If you and I don't take God seriously, and we are His children, He will discipline us. He promises us that. And so to take vows before God, maybe you've done this, maybe you've said this, you know, maybe you've said, God, if you get me out of this, I promise I'll never. You need to weigh your words so carefully when you talk about God. God is in heaven. He is holy. He is serious. Amen? We're on earth. Let your words be few, the Bible says. Does that mean you can't pray to Him? No, He tells you to pray to Him. Does that mean you can't tell Him everything that's going on in your heart? Absolutely. What it does mean is the Bible says that we are to fear God, that we are to take this walk with God seriously and be careful. Some people say, well, Jesus said that we're not supposed to make vows at all. He did not say that. He said we are not supposed to swear by the temple to try to validate our word, or by the gold of the temple and things like that, right? Can I take a Nazarite vow? Can you? I suppose that if you feel like that's what you need to do, that you could. But I think, this is just me personally, remember, Paul's an Israelite. Paul is coming from an Israelite heritage, and he is living in a world that is in transition. Okay? He's living in a world where there's still a temple and there's still temple sacrifices. He's living in a world where the vast majority of the Jews do not believe that Jesus is their Messiah. And He's already told us that His heart's desire is for them to be saved. So let's go and let me show you this. And the first thing I want you to see is Paul's personal devotion. But the second thing I want you to see is his national devotion. Paul's a Jew. He realizes by the time he writes Philippians that he counts that as loss for the sake of gaining Christ, but he's still a Jew, and he's also a Jew who believes in Jesus. So as we come to the book of Romans, in chapter 9, Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. And then one chapter over in chapter 10 and verse 1, Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. The Apostle Paul loved his people so much that he said, if it were possible, I would go to hell if they could be saved. You hear that? I wish myself to be accursed that they might be saved. Now, that's not possible. You don't get to make that trade. He didn't get to make that trade. But that's how serious he was about wanting for his own people to get saved. And I think it's that kind of seriousness that caused him to make the vow that he made. Paul wasn't giving up Snickers bars. Paul wasn't hoping that his lottery number came in, so he's going to try to be a good little boy before God. Paul had just come from Athens. Paul had just seen the idolatry of the Greek and Roman world. Paul had just entered into Corinth. He had seen the vehement jealousy and hatred of his own people to the message that he was preaching. At their hands, he had almost suffered death. And yet, his greatest desire in life was that they would be saved. And I think that's why he entered into the kind of vow that he entered into. Remember what he says. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19, he says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews." I also think not only does Paul have a personal devotion to God, that he would take his work so seriously that he might vow a vow during the time that he was on part of one of these missionary journeys to completely dedicate himself to God. There is a chance that his tent making was the reason for the vow. There is a chance that as he was there by himself, and he and Priscilla and Aquila were working together, he was working during the day, he was preaching in the synagogues, he was in the marketplace, and he was doing business. Once Silas and Timothy came, there is a chance that when it says when they showed up, he was pressed in the spirit, that he said, okay, that's all that tent making. Now I'm gonna commit myself. My time in Corinth here, I am not picking up an awl again. All I'm picking up is the Bible. And all I'm going to do is preach. And so he took this Nazarite vow to commit himself wholly to that. It's a guess. I don't know. That would be the sense of a Nazarite vow. It might be something like that. Whatever it was, his time had come once he got to Cenchrea, once he left Corinth. He said, now it's over. He's shorn his head. And then it goes on and he tells us, verse 19, he came to Ephesus. And he left them there, Priscilla and Aquila at Ephesus. But he himself entered in the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Everywhere Paul goes, if there's a synagogue, he's going to do his best to try to enter in and to talk to them. Okay? Verse 20. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh at Jerusalem. We don't know which one it was. It could have been Passover. Could have been Pentecost. Could have been the fall feasts. We don't know. Doesn't matter. If he took the Nazarite vow, he's got to get to Jerusalem to fulfill the vow. He's got to get to Jerusalem. He's got to buy some animals. He doesn't own any. He's got to get these animals. He's got to take them. These animals have to be sacrificed. He's got to take his hair. He's got to throw it in the fire of the sacrifice, thus ending the vow. Okay? There's a problem with this. Part of those sacrifices are a sin offering. They're a trespass offering. Why would someone who knows that Jesus has made the ultimate and final sacrifice for sin offer any kind of further sacrifice, animal sacrifice for that? Okay? Now, I got to be real honest with you. I don't know fully, but this is what I think. And I'll take you to Ezekiel. I won't go there, but I'll remind you. In Ezekiel, we are told of a temple that we've never seen yet. So I assume that this is a temple that's yet future to be built. And it's a temple on a millennial earth where Christ sits as king, and Ezekiel talks about Levites receiving sacrifices during that time. So what I think is I think that the way Paul viewed this, and I think the way that you and I ought to view this as well, is that what he did, he is the Passover lamb. He's not going and trying to enter in as a high priest into the tabernacle to offer the atoning sacrifice for the nation of Israel. That's not what he's doing. he's bringing these sacrifices that are a part of ending this vow as a Nazarite. Okay? And since it doesn't tell us about the sacrifices here, hold on. When we get to chapter 24, it will, because he's going to help some other guys to fulfill their vow, and he's going to pay the fee for them. He's going to buy the lambs for them to do it. So he is not against the temple worship. He's not. He's still participating in it. He just knows who his Messiah is, and he also knows that everything that takes place in that is a type and a shadow of the truth of Christ. Okay? And that's the only way that I can explain that and keep it all together. When Jesus returns, there will be sacrifices offered to him here on this earth, even though he has made the one final sacrifice for sin. Remember, there's all kinds of sacrifices in the Old Testament. Only that one was the atoning sacrifice for the sins of Israel that the high priest offered on their behalf. Right? Remember, he had to offer sacrifice for himself. Then he had to take the blood into the Holy of Holies and offer it on behalf of the people. Okay? So we see this, and it says, and just to point out something interesting to you, if you look at a map, most of the time, if you're going north, you call it going up. If you're going south, you call it going down. But look at the way the Bible says here. Verse 22, he says, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up. Caesarea is the seaport that you're going to land at to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem inward. So from Centria to Ephesus, from Ephesus to Caesarea. And it says at Caesarea he had gone up. What does that mean? He went to Jerusalem. Any Jew that moves back to Jerusalem calls it making Aliyah. In Hebrew, that means to go up. You go up to Jerusalem, you go down to anywhere else on the planet if you're a Jewish person. Luke maintains that for us here. It's kind of interesting. It says he had gone up, he saluted the church, then he went down to Antioch. Doesn't even tell us anything about the feast or the temple, but he told us earlier that that's what he was trying to do, was to make it to Jerusalem for that particular feast. Oh, by the way, look at verse 21. They wanted him to stay, but he said, I got to go, but I'll return, what? If God will. Now, great, Paul's life was completely dedicated to the will of God, of which sometimes he wasn't sure exactly what that was. He didn't know if he'd ever make it back again or not. James tells us this is the way we ought to preface all of our plans. If God will. If God will. All right? All right. It says there that he went back to Antioch where he'd left from. And after he'd spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all disciples. There is the third missionary journey. So each time it starts at Antioch. One time they go this way. Next time they go this way. Third time he takes off and he heads this way again. Okay? Last thing I want you to see is I want you to see the practical application of the Christian life that Priscilla and Aquila have. I love this couple. I think you and I think we'd have all really, really liked them. They were just a great Christian couple. They took the Apostle Paul in. They're going to sponsor a church in their home. They are in. They are Jews who believe in Jesus. And in Ephesus, they're hanging out in the synagogue. And it tells us there that a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. That's in Egypt. Alexandria is the place where the largest library of the Greek world was. It is a place of learning. It is a place where the philosopher Philo had a huge influence. And so Apollos being raised there, it tells us there that he was an eloquent man. Okay, Apollos is not like Paul. Remember the Athenians, they didn't like the way Paul spoke. They said he's kind of a hillbilly the way he talks. He's not the eloquent orator of the Greek world, but Apollos was. Apollos is like having Robbie Zacharias come to your church, okay? Instead of somebody who's half ignorant and barely speaks English like me. But Apollos was, y'all ever listen to Robbie Zacharias on the radio? I love that guy. I wish I could understand half of what he says. But anyway, He's an eloquent man. He is mighty in the scriptures. He came to Ephesus. Okay, this guy knows that Bible. Okay. Oh, by the way, who else knew that Bible? Paul. And which scriptures was he mighty in? Old Testament scriptures, right? We're no New Testament scriptures yet. Okay. And then it tells us this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, that means he was on fire in the spirit. This guy was a fiery orator. This guy could speak. This guy was eloquent. This guy was fun to listen to. This guy knew what he was talking about. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Okay. Now, here's what's interesting. You remember John the Baptist. What was his job? to prepare the way for the Lord, right? Did John the Baptist live to see the crucifixion? Nope. Did he live to see the resurrection? Nope. Yet he had disciples and he baptized them, right? And the Bible tells us that not all, but a majority of the disciples of John the Baptist went to Jesus. So much so that people asked John the Baptist, does it bother you that they're all leaving you and going to Jesus? And he said, that's what I'm here for. I'm here to prepare the way of the Lord. If he's the one, then that's who I'm pointing to right there. But John the Baptist preached a message to the nation of Israel to believe in Jehovah, to believe his word, to repent, and to acknowledge the Messiah when he came. When Jesus came, John said, that's him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So they could have attached themselves to Jesus, but we're still before the cross and we're still before the resurrection. Jesus and John, during his earthly ministry, preached exactly the same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They did not preach the cross and the resurrection during the life of Jesus. They did not preach the grace of God by which Jew and Gentile can both be saved. So, Apollos was lost. Okay? So many people want for Apollos to be saved and then he got baptized in the Holy Ghost here. Okay? He did get baptized in the Holy Ghost, but that happens when you get saved. See, Apollos was a lost Jewish man who agreed with John the Baptist, who understood everything about the Old Testament right up to that point in time, and yet he didn't understand the cross, he didn't understand the tomb, he didn't understand the resurrection, he didn't understand the grace of God. He did not understand, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So what Priscilla and Aquila did is they sat there and they heard this guy and they said, wow, this is one of John's disciples. With all the learning of the Hebrew Old Testament and all the eloquency and oratory skills of the Greek world, and he just lacks one thing, and that is to understand the cross. He understood Jesus because John pointed Jesus out. He just didn't understand the cross and the resurrection. So it says they took him aside privately. It says they heard him speak boldly, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Apollos, you are a great preacher. You're just lacking one thing. The interesting thing is that he was humble enough to listen to them. This couple is humble enough to sit down with them. This couple cares enough about their own people and about the gospel message to make sure that they explain it to him. So they sit him down and they explain to him the cross and the resurrection. And the Bible says, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. Okay? So he's there at Ephesus and he wants to go to Achaia over across to Corinth. And they said, absolutely, here's a letter of recommendation. Take this with you. Why? Because now he's preaching the gospel. Okay? He's preaching the gospel. I think I showed this to you, but I want to remind you. In the book of Luke, remember, Jesus sent out the 70, and then he sent out the others. You remember on those two occasions? It said they preached, and yet a chapter later, when he explained to them that he was going to die and be raised from the dead, they had no idea what he was talking about. Do you remember that when we looked at that in the book of Luke? Find me afterwards if you don't remember that, and I'll show you where it is. What that means is that those early disciples of Jesus did not understand the cross, even though they were preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. It wasn't until after the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit that they truly understood the cross and the resurrection. Apollos is like a disciple before the cross. So when they expound to him the way of God more perfectly, now not only does he know the baptism of John, but he understood the baptism of John was only for a point in time. Now he's baptized in the Holy Spirit as he completely trusts in the cross of Christ and in his resurrection. Okay? How do I know that? Look at verse 28. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. We start out learning about Apollos saying that he knew the way of the Lord. Now we see that he is mightily preaching Jesus, and he's convincing the Jews. This guy knew his Bible so well that he, like Paul, could take the Old Testament and explain to the Jewish people how Jesus fit into the Old Testament. Not only that, it says, when he came to Achaia, he helped them much which had believed through grace. John did not preach a message of grace. John preached a message of repentance for national Israel. And when Apollos came, he could do two things really well. He could take Gentile believers who'd believed through grace and help them. He's a good pastor. He could help them to understand the Bible more, to build them up in their faith. The other thing that he could do really well was he could take these Jews who didn't believe in Jesus, take their Bible and convince them that Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and places like that are talking about Jesus, Psalm 110, right? He did it by the Scriptures. Folks, I just want to challenge you. I want to encourage you this morning as we think about this. I pray for a burden like Paul had. I pray that you and I would look at the people that we live in the midst of, the people of the United States of America, the people of Texas, and to have that kind of a burden for them, that they would know Christ and that they might be saved. I pray that we would be so serious about that, that we would take God so seriously that we would be like Paul in that regard. And the other thing I pray for you is I don't want you to be like Apollos. I don't want you to know a whole bunch of stuff about Jesus and yet not truly know him and understand how the cross and the resurrection and the grace of God applies to your life. You can't ride on the coattails of your mama and daddy. They can lay the groundwork. They can do all kinds of preparatory work. They can teach you the Scriptures, but they can't believe for you. You and I have to believe for ourselves. And I pray that we'd not take God's grace in vain. I pray that we'd be overwhelmed with the love of God that he's shown us in Christ. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we love you and we thank you for this day. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the incredible telling us the story of these missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul and the people that he encountered. Thank you for men like Apollos. Thank you for the eloquent. Thank you for those who aren't eloquent but yet take you so seriously as they preach the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, that we have the Scriptures that are able to make us wise unto faith in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would be serious about the mission that you've given us. Would you just take a minute, in the quietness of this moment, would you just do business with God for a minute? Just talk to him for a minute as you come before his throne.